Good morning. It's good to see you all. Mark Twain, the famous 19th century author and satirist, who you infrequently hear quoted in churches, once wrote, "If Christ were here, there is one thing he would not be, a Christian." One has only to think of the compromised leaders so frequently gracing our televisions and newspapers to understand Twain's sentiment here. Let me name a few. Ted Haggard, former president of the National Association of Evangelicals, a pastor in Colorado. Mark Sanford, governor of South Carolina, TV evangelist for most of the 1980s and 90s. And the list goes on. Perhaps you've seen these corrupt individuals who claim the name of Jesus, and you've thought, you know what? That's enough. I'm done with religion. There's hope. God feels the same way. God feels the same way. And that's what we're going to read about in Micah chapters 3 through 5 today, which we'll be studying. God is fed up with the pious hypocrites of Israel. However, that's not the final word in today's message. God is seeking restoration and renewal for his people, and he details that in our passage. The theme that holds this whole passage together is that God is setting the world right. God is setting the world right. This is a very hopeful passage. It's a vision of God's coming kingdom and his present kingdom that he began in Jesus. This great hope, this vision that he gives to Israel through Micah, he gave to Israel, is what sustained them through the 70 years of exile in Babylon. This is what gave them hope. But our passage starts with bad news. It starts with bad news of judgment on compromised leaders. Judgment on compromised leaders. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Micah 3 and read with me here. If not, just listen. Micah chapter 3. "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." We see in this passage that the leaders have become like cannibals. These are the shepherds of Israel who should have gone out of their way to take care of Israel. It says they should know justice, which isn't just a knowledge of laws and rules. It should be personal to them. Justice should be what they live for, should be the essence of their lives. And yet, these shepherds have gotten a taste for sheep's meat, and the flock suffers. Israel is suffering in the hands of their own leaders. Why this cannibalistic language in verses 1 through 3? It's because the luxurious lifestyle of the elite forced the poor to work so hard that it led them to an early grave. The poor are dying so that the rich can prosper. Oh, Judah was flourishing. There was prosperity in the land. The marketing gurus had covered over the signs of poverty. They had hidden the poor from sight and from mind. And so Judah had a perception of riches, a perception of satisfaction, that things were going well. All things were right in the land. But things were not right. The poor were being slaughtered so that the rich could live easily. And before we move on from a passage like this, just explaining it, let us not too easily excuse ourselves from these accusations. If you profit from deceitful gain or oppressive business practices, you are a cannibal on the poor. You oppress the poor, and you are judged by a passage like this. Repent. Repent. That's the purpose of Micah's prophecy here. He says in verse 4 that a day will come when these leaders will cry out to God and God will not hear them. He will refuse their prayers. Heaven will become an ironclad stronghold, and God will not listen to them. Their prayers will fall on deaf ears. And the same is true for the prophets. That's the next section that we see here in chapter 3. In 5 through 7, Micah says the same thing about the prophets. They are complicit with the evil actions of the businessmen and leaders of Israel, of Judah. He says, you say peace if someone merely feeds you. If they take care of you, you will overlook their evil practices. And you proclaim war against anyone who doesn't feed you, you unrighteous prophets. So they also will have no more visions. God will cut them off. And what is a prophet without a vision? Absolutely nothing. But this is not the worst of it. In verse 11, 3:11, we see their greatest evil. Listen to this. Yet these priests, prophets, and leaders, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. They cover their business practices with religion. They are pious hypocrites. These are the businessmen with a bad reputation who put the fish symbol on their sign in order to gain favor among the religious. This is hypocrisy at its greatest. And God is outraged. God is outraged. He wants these wrongs rebuked. This should not be surprising to us. God is not morally inferior to us. Do you see injustice? God sees it more. Do you see evil? God sees it to a greater degree. He sees the effects of it in far greater degrees. And so, in verse 12, the very last verse of chapter 3, judgment is pronounced on Jerusalem. It says, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Zion is Jerusalem, or sometimes God's coming Jerusalem. Zion is going to be judged. It will be plowed, turned over like a field. Where there once was a city, now only weeds grow. Last week we saw that Jerusalem was spared. It was delivered. God gathered his people there and kept them. But not now. He says, because of your evil practices, you also will be destroyed, Jerusalem. I will send you away. Now, I don't want to sound self-righteous, so let's have a reality check. We too are all evil. We've all sinned. Paul, the apostle, tells us that we have all fallen short of God's measure. In fact, the leaders here at DSC will someday let you down, no doubt. We're not perfect. We're not perfect. The difference is we repent for our wrongs. We repent when we do wrong. But this is the world we live in. It is corrupted by sin. Each one of us is marked, tainted with evil in our lives. God knows this. He did not fold up shop when evil came into the world. He has a plan to restore the world. After he cleaned house with the flood, we see he made promises to his people. Let me read a few of these promises just so that we can get glimpses of God's mercy and we can see how he's building up to the prophets. Remember God's promise to Adam and Eve immediately after they fell and they hide from God. He makes the promise to them. In judgment to the serpent, he makes this promise in Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Our great enemy, the liar, the snake, Satan himself, who brought destruction into the world, will himself be destroyed. There is a son of Eve coming who will crush the head of Satan. And this son will himself be bruised in the process, will be hurt, but he will triumph over Satan. The first promise, sometimes called the proto-euangelion, the first gospel that we see. This is the beginning of God's mercy. Next, let's look at the establishment of David as king. We talked a little bit last week about how God created a kingdom, and the kingdom was pretty rebellious. And so God set up David to lead his people. After he removed Saul, he said this. In 1 Samuel 13, after Saul went up and made a sacrifice apart from God's prophet Samuel, without obeying God, God says this through Samuel. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." God chose a man, a good man, to lead his people, a man after his own heart. And so David leads the people, and God mercifully brings them under submission. And in this submission, in these rules, like Zach talked about, they find peace. In David's kingdom, there was prosperity. They were greatly blessed because they followed God. It's not in throwing off rules that they found peace and joy and a peaceful kingdom. It's only under God's rule that they found these things. A man after God's own heart is the man who God chose. And we see also God's promise to David. This leads us right into the prophets. This is the promise that compels the rest of the Old Testament, right up to Jesus. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes this promise to David. "I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." David had said, "God, I want to build you a house. I want to build a temple for you." And God says, no, don't you build me a house. I'll build you a house. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever." ever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In this passage, we see a perfect son of David, great David's greater son, promised. This passage drives the rest of the Old Testament. This is Jesus. But we also see that there is a confusing mix of prophecy here. There's two levels, successive fulfillments. There are successive fulfillments of prophecy. First, in Solomon, which is why we can see things like, he'll build me a house, and when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. We know Jesus didn't sin, so Solomon is the one. And we know that Solomon also built a house for God. He built the temple. But we also see that there is a forever kingdom established here and a king to rule on the throne. God is establishing a forever king, and that is Jesus. That's why the genealogies matter at the beginning of the New Testament. It matters who Jesus was born of. He is the son of David. These promises are just a few of the events recorded in the Old Testament that lead us up to the prophets, to where God reveals further his promises for a coming king. And in Micah 4 and 5, we see how God is setting the world right. The first note of hope, the first note of good news is this: the promise of a perfect kingdom. The promise of a perfect kingdom. Read at the beginning of chapter 4 with me if you have your Bible. Micah chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And my nation shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. God is promising a coming kingdom, a perfect kingdom. He says in the beginning of chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days, or perhaps better translated, in days to come. In days to come. Because this is, again, a prophecy that takes time. It begins at a certain point, but it does not end there. It goes on for a long time. In this kingdom, we see one, God will rule. He will be the judge. In verse 3, he says that. And in verse 2, he says, I will be a personal teacher to them. All the nations will stream to me. This will be a time of unification, not a time of cold war where each nation hides from one another. And there is fear that covers the land. But they all come together. And what are they coming for? They're coming to learn from God. They want to come to God's holy temple, to Zion, his kingdom. And they want to learn from him. Here is a future hope for gathering people to God. And justice and peace will be natural to the kingdom. God's kingdom will be, in essence, peaceful. The very nature of it, the fundamental nature, is peace and justice. I saw a bumper sticker recently that said, "Do you want peace? Work for justice." That's the exact sentiment that Micah is communicating to us here. The reason that there's peace in the land is because God is the judge. He says in verse 3, God shall judge between many peoples. And because of that, peace will flow out of it. There are no more disputes because God has resolved all of the problems. The essence of God's kingdom is peace. And so we read in verse 3, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The tools of war will be beaten into tools for life, because there's no need for war anymore. God has settled the nations with each other. There is no more war. Now they seek to establish life and to spread it in God's kingdom. And so the people live without any fear, and they enjoy the work of their own hands. Look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Contrary to our current world of consumerism that is filled with bitterness, where the ads that you see plastered everywhere are created to make you want more, in God's kingdom, each person is satisfied with what they have. Our basic nature as humans is discontent. It's discontent. If you're renting, you'd rather own a house. If you have curly hair, you'd rather have straight. If you have straight, you'd rather have curly. And the list goes on and on. If you think about it, that is human nature. But in God's kingdom, that nature will be changed. There will be contentedness, and there will be peace, and there will be no more fear, because we don't have to fear anyone stealing our goods. God has given to each person according to their needs. This coming kingdom will be perfect. And note also that this kingdom will be here on earth. The Old Testament vision of heaven, what we now call heaven frequently, what they called in this passage Zion or God's kingdom, is not some far distant upper atmosphere place where you don't sink through the clouds because you're not real. God's kingdom comes in reality on this earth. God is working for peace among the nations, it says. Heaven will come down to earth. We will continue to live here. This is where heaven will be. Note that. Heaven is very real. It's more real than we can understand. And that's how we should read our New Testament understandings of heaven as well. We should read it through this Old Testament lens. God intends to set the world right. He will not trash it finally and fully. He will redeem it. God is restoring the world. And finally, at the end of this passage, we see the confession of the faithful remnant in verse 5, at the end of verse 4 and verse 5. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That's the promise. God has spoken, and so we know it's true. And so the people respond, for all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. What is their comfort in sorrow? What is the meditation that gives restraint when they are tempted? What is their hope in exile? It is this, the promise of a perfect kingdom. The promise of a perfect kingdom. God is establishing his kingdom. He has spoken, and the people respond in trust, and they seek the kingdom. So the first thing we see is the promise of a perfect kingdom. The second thing we see in this passage is that salvation will come through suffering. Salvation will come through suffering. Read with me again in chapter 4, starting in verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. We see again the promise that the glory days will be restored. There is a coming kingdom. In verse 8, it says, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship. God says, this will be as when there was glory. This reminds them of David and Solomon, the days of prosperity in Israel. But first, suffering. Salvation comes through suffering. In 4:10, we read this, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. They will be exiled. This is the judgment on Jerusalem. We read at the end of chapter 3, Jerusalem also would be judged and destroyed, plowed like a field. This is the judgment. They're going to be exiled to Babylon. They are compared to a woman in labor because deliverance from exile comes through suffering. Their deliverance from exile, when they are released, comes only through 70 years of suffering. They suffer as punishment for their own sins. This is what God promised. Go back on the covenants against me, and I will destroy you. I will send you out of the land. And yet, God, in his mercy, does not wipe them out. He says, I will bring you back. Salvation will come through suffering. There will be a time of suffering, but at the end there is hope. Let me pause for a moment and let us jump to the New Testament. Because we know Jesus, we know that we no longer suffer for our salvation. The punishment that Israel bore for their own sins is not what we bear. We do not bear God's punishment for our suffering. Jesus, who is the perfect king, who we're going to read about in chapter 5, bears the suffering for the covenant community. Now, he has taken that suffering. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Not a cosmic accident. Intentional. He bears the suffering for God's faithful people. So we see that interplay here. Salvation comes through suffering, yes. And in this passage, the people suffer for themselves on their own behalf. But in the New Testament, Jesus suffers for us. He is the loving King, come down to be with us, to remove our suffering by taking it upon himself. So salvation comes through suffering for the people as well, through exile. But how can this be good news? This section, like I said, chapters 4 and 5, is good news. It is a hopeful testimony to them. How can this be good news? Look in verse 9. Micah says, why do you cry aloud? And then he asks this rhetorical question. Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? The answer to both of these questions is, of course, no. Their king, God, has not perished. Their counselor is not gone away. He's not perished either. God is their counselor. He is the one who has put them into pain like a woman in labor. God has a plan for them. The other nations mock them in verse 11 and following because they misunderstand God's plan. They misunderstand God's plan. Let us remember not to mock when God's people suffer. And if you're not a Christian, do not mock at God's people suffering. God is restoring his people. He has good plans for us. In the very last verse here, God turns around their destruction and says, I'm going to make you a destroyer, Israel. You will rise up and you will destroy. You will thresh the nations like grain. And this is what we do now. God has established his kingdom. Who is his king? Jesus, who we will read about in a moment. Where is his kingdom? It's here. His kingdom is in the church, and it's spreading across the world as the message of God is spreading, as the gospel, the good news about Jesus is spreading. And how do we conquer the nations? By winning them back from Satan. By winning them back from Satan. At the cross, Jesus died, but he won. He overcame Satan. He threw him down. In Colossians, it says that Jesus led them in a mocking parade because he defeated them. Jesus defeated Satan, and we move forward with the gospel, taking back what was lost at the fall. We thresh the nations, winning converts for Jesus. That's the good news of the kingdom. God is setting the world right. The third thing that we see in this passage is the promise of a perfect king. The promise of a perfect king. And this king is compared with the previous leaders. Where the leaders of Israel fail, this perfect king will bring in peace. Read chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 with me. Or listen. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his people, his flock, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Jerusalem's king is disgraced, it says in verse 1. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel, the king, on the cheek. Sennacherib's armies enter Judah, as we talked about last week. After having destroyed the northern kingdom, they enter the south. They come right up to the gates, and they mock God and they mock the king. Your king can't save you, and your God can't save you, they say. But God defeats them. He defeats them by destroying their entire army. And that's what we're talking about here. God is, again, defeating his enemies. And so we move from there into verse 2 where we see this. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Stop there. Bethlehem is too little to be among the clans of Judah. They are insignificant. They are small. That's the point of this passage. Continue. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Jerusalem's king is disgraced, but a new king, a better king, is promised. A ruler who will not be disgraced. A ruler who will come from Bethlehem Ephrathah. Wait a second. The ruler is disgraced. They want a ruler who won't be disgraced. And he comes from an insignificant town. A town of essentially no historical value, except that David was born there. Why? And why does Micah point out that it's insignificant? The answer is, of course, this is God's pattern. God always lifts up the lowly and the weak to shame the wise and the powerful. That's the way God does it. Why? For his own glory. God takes little things and shows his own greatness in them, so that there is no room for boasting. Consider this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we see the same thing applied to the message of the cross, the gospel about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Skip to verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. What's God's plan? To make himself great. To make himself great. He's establishing a kingdom, yes, for us to come to, yes, where there will be peace, but for his own glory. God is the king of the world. God is the one who will establish his new kingdom. And God is the one who calls leaders from insignificant places to show his greatness. God wants to show his greatness in our world today as well. That is the purpose of Jesus. And so we see that this is Jesus. This verse, chapter 5, verse 2, which we've just read, finishes up like this: one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Who is this from of old, from ancient days? We know that this is Jesus because it's quoted in Matthew 2. But the passage itself is ambiguous in its Old Testament context. It could mean one of two things. Either A, the son of David, the one from Bethlehem Ephrathah, where David was born, the only famous and important person ever to come out of Bethlehem Ephrathah before Jesus was David. And so this passage is very easily looking forward to a son of David. From of old, from ancient days, means the promise, the covenant promise that God made to David. I'll give you a king. I'll establish your kingdom forever. But it could also mean, option B, God himself. One who is from of old, who's from ancient days. God himself is the eternal one. He is the one who is from of old, from before time began. And the answer is yes, both of them are true. But it was ambiguous. It was confusing to the Old Testament reader. Who is the one from of old? Is it God himself come to rule? Is it David's greater son? It is both. And the Old Testament weaves this through in so many passages. We could go into them, but we don't have time. There are so many passages, though, where you see this ambiguity. Look for that as you're reading the prophets. Again, we see that this king will lead his people, and we know that salvation will come through suffering, just like we saw in chapter 3. He will spring, chapter 4. He will be the offspring of a great labor, a time of intense pain. And again, we see the language of childbirth in verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Who is she that is in labor to give birth to the coming king? Who gives birth to the Messiah? On one level, Mary, but that's not who's being talked about here. The one who is in labor is the same one in chapter 4. It is God's faithful people, the covenant community. The covenant community is in labor, waiting for the king. That's why when we come to the New Testament, there are these glorious songs from people in the temple, from Mary herself. God has finally done it. He's brought his king. After all these years of waiting, we were oppressed first by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, so many people. Now God has brought his king. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and he springs from the covenant community. The faithful people prayed for him. The faithful people waited for him. They set their hope on Jesus. And interestingly, passages like this help us read our New Testament well. In Revelation, chapter 12, we see a passage that is, without the Old Testament context, frankly, quite confusing. If you turn to Revelation 12, you see this. Revelation 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. The covenant community, The crown of 12 is, of course, both Israel's 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. It's intended to be gruesome. It's intended to be gruesome. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Skip to the very last verse, verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is the covenant community. Satan longs to destroy Jesus. He awaits the coming of the Messiah. I will gobble him up as soon as he comes out, as soon as their childbirth is finished. And what happens? The Messiah slips away. Satan attempted to kill him, and he rose from the dead. He triumphed over Satan. He crushed the head of the serpent. This is our hope. The king crushes the head of the serpent. He makes all things right. He restores the world. And he conquers his enemy. So passages like this, typically obscure, are brought into greater light when we read them in the context of the Old Testament. The woman in labor is the covenant community. The child, the Messiah. They had long waited for him, and now he comes. And look at his character in verses 4 and 5. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Jesus is the perfect ruler. These different oracles, these different chapters and sections, as we're breaking them up here, were probably not all given at one time. But Micah, or someone who edited Micah's prophecies, put them together in a meaningful way so that we could understand them. God inspires his word to be read properly, and he inspires the writing of it. And so we see that this king connects to the kingdom of chapter 4. He ushers in peace. He is a king who brings great peace with him. And Jesus is the one who brings in this peace. And look also at the very first line of verse 5. And he, the Messiah, shall be their peace. Jesus is not only the perfect ruler, but he is the peace that we're looking for. This is the gospel. We're sinful. We are at war with God. If you're not a Christian, know this. The Bible has a gloomy picture of human nature. It is not optimistic. But there's good news. Although we are at war with God, by nature, rebels against God, the hope is God will forgive. As it says, and he shall be their peace. Jesus is peace for you. If you're a Christian, you know this. Glory in this. Delight in this. Jesus is your peace. Have no fear of God anymore. He invites us to live with him in his kingdom that has begun because Jesus died to bring it in and will be completed when he returns to reign over us, physically to reign over us in our world, perfected, set right. Jesus is peace, and you must come to him. You must come to him if you have not. He is your only hope of surviving the judgment that comes from God. But he is a great hope. He is a loving Savior, and he invites us not if we do good enough, because no one can do good enough. He invites us if we trust in him. Even if your trust is failing, if you are troubled by doubts, Jesus is your peace. Note what the passage says. It does not say their trust in the ruler shall be peace. It says the ruler shall be their peace. Jesus lifts the burden. He gives us perfect peace. God is setting the world right through the promise of a perfect king. And finally, we see the character of the remnant. The character of the remnant. That is, those people who God will save. Those who will both come out of exile and also the remnant, the covenant community in the New Testament. Those who are followers of Jesus. Two things are revealed about the character of the remnant here. One, they are the aroma of life to some and of death to others. And two, they are purged of unholiness. In that order. Look for those things as we read through here. Chapter 5, verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob, again, this is synonymous with the covenant community, the faithful followers of God. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Lift up your hand over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you, and destroy your cities, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Note the contrasting themes in the first section here. First, the remnant of Jacob is like dew. It's like refreshing showers that don't wait for man, but come from God graciously, mercifully. And then the contrast, the opposite, the remnant of Jacob is like a young lion destroying wherever it goes, tearing up, and no one can deliver from it. No one can save from it. These are the contrasting characteristics of the new community, the remnant, God's followers. They are the aroma of life to some, dew on the grass, refreshing showers, and they are the aroma of death to others, destruction, judgment, being uprooted. And we bring this message as the new remnant of Jacob, those followers of Jesus who have been called out of exile, into the country of sin where we were slaves to sin, to follow God. We bring this message with us. It is the message of Jesus. Life to some and death to others. The covenant community with the promises of Jesus can expect to be rejected by certain people and can expect to gain a hearing among others. This, of course, I'm comparing with a passage from 2 Corinthians 2. Let me read it for you. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. In verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. The remnant of Jacob, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, brings with it a message of a holy God. And sinful hearts reject this message. Again, like I said, this is not good news if you have not accepted Jesus. That there is a coming punishment. That you're not okay. That you need something else. That's bad news. Death to death. That you must follow, in the Old Testament, Yahweh. You must turn from your false gods and follow the Lord. And in the New Testament, that you must turn from your sin. And you must follow Jesus. But the good news, the message of life, is of course that there is peace. He shall be their peace. We come bearing that message wherever we go. Go boldly with this. This last verse here in this section, verse 9, should be translated as a command. It's an imperative. Lift up your hand over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Wherever you go, preach the message of Jesus. This is a message that comes with words. That saying falsely attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, wherever you go, preach the gospel, and if you have to use words, does not match up with the biblical gospel. Jesus brings a gospel of words. You must trust in him. We should back up our words with our actions, indeed. But we must also bring the message of Jesus. Let us go boldly forward, expecting to be the message of life to some and death to others, expecting rejection. Do not fear man, because what can he do to you? God's kingdom has already begun. No one can stop it. You are heirs to the kingdom if you believe in Jesus. This is a promise that should bring you hope. But you are also heirs to the sufferings of Christ if you bring the message of Jesus. This is the character of the new community, the remnant. Second, this remnant is characterized by holiness. They are purged from unholiness. This last section of chapter 5 here, verses 10 through 15, can, on first reading, sound like judgment. It can sound negative, but it's not. It is a positive saying from God. He's saying, I'm going to take the bad things out of you. Yes, it will be painful. It's surgery, but I'm cutting these evil things out of you. And I will restore you. I'm setting things right. How will I set things right? I will take the evil out of you. I will remove these idols from you. Just note this. This is remedial. The only judgment promised here is in the last verse on those who don't obey God, on those who don't turn to God. God is setting the world right. He's setting the world right. It is a message of hope. Let me give you just a few takeaways from this message. One, meditate on the coming kingdom. Here's a passage in Hebrews that's too good to pass up here. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to it. If not, just listen. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 13. After the author of Hebrews talks about the faithful followers of God in the Old Testament, he explains them like this. 11:13. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, through prophecy and promises from God, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The people of the Old Testament were faithful to God, and it showed in their joy. It showed in their joy. They were the fools who were looking for a coming kingdom. You think Israel will be restored? First, your northern kingdom went into exile, and now your southern kingdom went into exile. Oh, we're looking for a better kingdom. Let us meditate on the kingdom as the new faithful community. Let us be like these Old Testament believers. Look for the kingdom. Do not let the promises of the world, do not let the fact that people will think you're foolish for looking for heaven, press those promises to the corners of your mind. We should talk often of heaven. We should be like these Old Testament believers, looking for a better country. You might seem foolish, but this is the promise that sustained the followers of God in exile, and it sustains us in our exile while we still battle against the sin in ourselves. Meditate on the coming kingdom. Second, meditate on the perfect king. Jesus is revealed in the Old Testament as well as the New, and we should consider everything that we can know about him. He should be our great hope. He is the one who ushers in the new kingdom, the peaceful kingdom, the perfect kingdom, where there is no fear, where he reigns over us with justice, but with love. Meditate on the king. Consider that he is your peace, and let it push out the guilt that weighs you down so that you follow him with greater joy and with greater confidence. And three, purge the earthly things from your life. Purge the earthly things from your life. God has accepted you in Christ. Walk no longer in darkness. Walk no longer in darkness. Let me give you one example that ties all these together in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, Paul gives this long list. He promises the people, Jesus is your wisdom. He's better than philosophy. He has saved you. He's conquered Satan. Don't fall into asceticism, teachings that you must do these things to be accepted with God. And then he applies it like this. He gives an application to wives in 3:18, an application to husbands in 19, in 20, an application to children, fathers in 21. And then in 22, he says this, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Paul joins a meditation on heaven. If you live faithfully, if you do your work well, as unto God, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You will receive the promised kingdom, peace with Jesus, and a perfect kingdom where we will live with God. But the one who slacks off, who, as he says to the slaves here, if you obey only with eye service, only while your master is watching, you show that you don't really believe in God. You've not purged the unholy things from your life. Act like you're serving God. Act like the promise of heaven matters in your life, the promise of a perfect king. God is setting the world right. Let's set our minds on it.